Welcome. This is Ephesus Baptist Church. This is God's house. He's provided it for us to come and to worship and to praise Him. And I ask you, are you glad you're part of the family of God?
Amen.
Amen. Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. It's a somewhat familiar passage. I think all of us have heard it, and I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read John 20, 19 through 31. This is after the resurrection, after Easter Sunday, and we are told that on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the studying of his word. It is obvious that our text deals with Jesus' disciple, Thomas. He has been criticized for over 2,000 years, and I believe it's safe to assume that he will be criticized for another 2,000 or until Jesus returns, whichever comes first. Christian history has judged doubting Thomas as a man of inferior faith because he actually expressed doubt as to the resurrection of Jesus. And because of his doubt, Thomas has the dubious distinction of being the poster child for skepticism. And what is worse for poor Thomas is that many people who know what a doubting Thomas is are not familiar with the biblical story. They've never even read it. His name is synonymous with doubt. If you look in Webster's dictionary, which I did, there is Thomas referenced under D for doubting. It says doubting Thomas. And that is Webster defines that as a habitually doubtful person. Now, we don't know much about Thomas. We don't know a great deal about him. But the only time we encounter him is in this story where he is doubtful. So I maybe habitually, maybe Webster has been a little too harsh in judging Thomas. It might be overstating the case just a bit. But still, Thomas is the man who appears to have a crack in his wall of faith through which doubt oozes. Can we really blame him, though? What he is asked to believe is fantastic. Keep in mind that Thomas is hearing about the resurrection of Jesus from the other disciples. The other disciples telling him the story have had the advantage over Thomas. They have seen Jesus firsthand after he was killed, crucified, and he was buried. For Thomas, who had not experienced such an encounter with the Lord, this tale being told by the delirious disciples is a bit unbelievable. Even for those of us who know the story, sometimes it's hard for us to really believe it's real. So Thomas was understandably skeptical. A man risen from the dead and walking among them. You can imagine the concept of someone walking around after they had died a week earlier is far beyond the realm of human possibility. And we would not even entertain the thought, yet we expect Thomas to accept it in a matter-of-fact way with no questions at all. Thomas has become the scapegoat for the church. The church, unfortunately, sometimes teaches that doubt is wrong, and a person who needs a sign, a touch, a vision, a personal encounter with the Lord has an inferior faith and is less than faithful if he doesn't believe immediately. We are not allowed to ask the hard questions sometimes without being labeled a cynic or a skeptic. But let me ask you this, since when are questions bad? Since when is it wrong to admit we do not understand everything? Since when is it wrong to ask God to clarify an issue or an event? Read the book of Job. Read Psalms. Both are filled with uncertainties and questions and complaints regarding God. Even Jesus, as he hung upon the cross dying, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Thomas is merely one in a long line of faithful believers who have raised their voices to ask the hard questions. You know, faith occurs when we are willing to embrace a concept that seems incomprehensible. When we are willing to embrace our doubts and to ask questions and to face the answers. And the story of doubting Thomas is a testimony to the difficulty of faith. How hard it is to believe in something, in a concept which we can't touch, which we can't see. And faith requires work, because it places us in uncomfortable places and encourages us to ask tough questions. Also, this story validates our need for God's touch. The story teaches us that it is okay to ask questions and that it is okay to wish for a personal encounter with God, which is what Thomas did. He asked the questions. He said, I want to see him. I want to see the nail holes in his hand. I want to put my hand in the hole in his side where the spear had been thrust. You know, the Christian faith is not a cut and dried religion. It cannot be reduced to a set of rules where everything fits and all you have to do is connect the dots. The Pharisees approach religion in this way. They try to explain life by using a set of formulas, a set of rules, so the questions that life presented could be answered by the set of rules. And if an event in life fell outside of these rules, they called it heresy or blasphemy if somebody believed it to be true. So consequently, their hearts were closed to receiving the resurrected Jesus, who stood in their midst after they had watched him die, because his resurrection did not meet their criteria for belief. It didn't fit into the little formula. It didn't follow the set of their rules. They were unwilling to think outside the box and were blinded to the miracle of the resurrected Jesus. You know, God appears in places we do not expect. I dare say we could go around the congregation and most of us would have seen God at work or have encountered God somewhere where we never expected him to be. And sometimes our faith asks us to color outside the lines and to believe facts that the rest of the world thinks are ridiculous, or to act or perform an act which the rest of the world considers foolish. Think about Noah. Think about his faith. His faith compelled him to start building a boat on dry land. And we know how he was received. But faith begins with an encounter. God encountered Noah and told him, said, "I want you to do this." Faith must begin with an encounter because without it, we cannot believe. We are unable to believe. How could we believe in the resurrection of Jesus if we had not had a personal encounter with him? How could the disciples have believed had they not seen him? Without an encounter with God, the resurrection of Jesus would seem as foolish as seeing Elvis at the grocery store, as unbelievable as something like that. Yet, an encounter with the risen Christ changes everything. Suddenly, the absurd becomes reality. Rules that once governed our life and our belief and our disbelief seem to be blurred. And even the rules concerning life and death are crossed over. Now, let's not make any mistake. Our text is a story about doubt. But it's also a story about God's ability to change doubt into faith. Think about it. God did not erase Thomas's doubt. He could have. We all know he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He could have snapped his fingers or blinked his eye, and Thomas would have said, "Oh, yes, I believe in the resurrection." God could have changed him like that. But he knew that he had given us freedom of choice, freedom to believe. So he did not erase his doubt, but overcame it with an encounter with the impossible. Faith is this intangible concept which allows us to believe what the world considers impossible. And this story of Thomas, even though it's Thomas is isolated only in this one story, it's very important, because when we see the possible through our own cloudy, unbelieving, skeptical eyes, suddenly we see an entire world of possibility beyond what skepticism allows. Even though the story of Thomas is a story of doubt, it's also a story about the miracle of faith with which we are ultimately left. Our minds are open, hearts swell with the words, "My Lord and my God," and all because of a personal touch and a vision of our Lord, without which we would continue to disbelieve and have our own doubt. We would remain hostage to the rules of the world which cling to impossibilities and say they cannot happen. So maybe after all, Thomas was not a bad guy. He was no different than the other disciples when we think about it. They also needed a personal encounter with the risen Jesus as much as Thomas did before they believed. If you read Luke's account of doubting Thomas, or of the disciples encountering Jesus, he says that Jesus appeared to the disciples and they were frightened and skeptical and thought they had seen a ghost until they touched him, saw the nail holes in his hand. The disciples exhibited faith and understanding only after Jesus made himself available and known personally to each of them. And the same is for us. We remain solid in our own skepticism until Jesus breaks through the locked doors of our hearts. And the miraculous news, the great thing is that God searches for us and finds us whether we want Him to find us or not. Even when we lock ourselves away from the world, even when we try to keep away from the good news, Jesus can and does break through the doors of our heart. The stone in front of the tomb could not restrain or retain Jesus. He had conquered death, and his mission was to make such fact known to his disciples, his friends, all of his followers, and to the world. So no locked door could keep Jesus away from the disciples in that room where they cowered in fear. And when they saw him, they were overjoyed. And Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. And likewise today, the Lord will breathe the Holy Spirit into our hearts, blowing away any doubt we might have. We just need that personal encounter with Jesus before we can declare, "My Lord and my God." Because a second-hand Jesus will never do. I believe we have all been a doubting Thomas from time to time. And doubting is okay. It's important not to believe everything that's told to us. Boy, can you imagine how Satan would love that if we did that. He would love for us to believe everything. So it's okay to doubt what we hear from others. But we must search for the truth and know that God will never lie to us and never deceive us. And if we do that, if we make a conscientious search for the truth, Jesus will enter into our doubting and searching hearts and reveal himself to us. And God knows we need a personal encounter. Such is why he sent himself in the form of his son Jesus as flesh into this world so that we could touch him and see him and hear him and he could touch us. And then as we know on that Good Friday many years ago, Jesus died on the cross for all of us, for everyone to see. He was held up to ridicule and scorn and mockery. But we were given a vision of God's sacrificial love for us. We are touched by God's Holy Spirit who breaks through into our life and gives us the faith and makes us cry like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." At the very end of our text we read, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So after Jesus enters into our hearts and becomes a part of our life, we have to declare, "My Lord and my God." And then life continues. It doesn't stop veil. We don't go into monasteries like the monks do and keep ourselves shut off from the rest of the world. God calls us out into the world. And when we declare our faith, we no longer sequester ourselves in the safety of silence and detachment. We are called to show our face and our faith for the sake of others, so that when others hear our testimony, they should not simply hear words, but they should see Jesus alive in our hearts, in the way we treat each other, in the way we love each other, in the way we respond to the needs of others, and the way we are responsible for all that God has entrusted to us. This all should be visible evidence to anyone of Jesus' presence in our lives. And because of our actions, if they are Christ-like, and if we believe, others will come to belief and faith in Jesus as well. Not by what we say, but by how we live our lives and how we demonstrate God's love. Be a vision of Jesus for someone today. Help someone have a first-hand encounter with the living Christ by the way we open our hearts to others. And if you're here today and the Holy Spirit has touched you and have broken down those locked doors to your heart, and you want to be an example to someone else, you want someone to see Christ living in you because you no longer doubt. You doubted, which was okay, but now you've had that personal encounter with Jesus and He lives within you and you believe. If you want to be that kind of person and have not confessed your sins to Christ and confessed Him as Lord and Savior, we invite you to do that today as we sing a hymn of invitation, number 456, and we invite you to stand.